We come tonight to the ninth plague, and we've seen the progressive nature of what God's doing in Egypt through the plagues. We see the message that God is sending to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians about the false gods that they worship. And in these plagues, God is sending them a firsthand message of who He really is. This is who I am. This is who the one true God of the Israelites really is. I am a God who is sovereign over the natural and the supernatural. He is a God who has intrinsic worth, unlike the false gods of Egypt, which I might add, He is defeating easily. He's a God who is sovereign over Pharaoh. He's sovereign over the Egyptians. And even though they are right now probably the most powerful nation of the world, and I don't think there's a coincidence that this is happening at the time when Egypt is at the height of its power. And in this Exodus, with God taking His people out of Egypt, He is, as Pastor Nick has told us before, and I love this, the way this was phrased, He is taking His glory public. And He's displaying His power over the cosmos, including Pharaoh and Egypt. And He's doing that in bringing His people out of Egypt. Jethro, this plan of God to take His glory public is working. Jethro knew about it. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had heard about what God was doing. In Exodus 18:1, it says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, His people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Rahab had heard about it. She says this, it says this in Joshua 2, 8 through 11, it says this, she said, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so, beloved, we see in these plagues that they have purpose. God is displaying who He really is. He is displaying His sovereignty. He's displaying His power in that He cannot be opposed with success. God's will, His purpose, and His plan will come to pass. And there is no man, no matter how powerful, there's no man that can thwart that. They have the purpose that they point to the worthlessness of Egypt's false gods and their trust in them. They serve as punishment to the people who would oppress God's people and the things of God. And they serve as incentive for God's people to trust in Him and to leave their comfort zone, because the Israelites really didn't want to leave Egypt. They were comfortable there. And at the end of the eighth plague, we saw once again that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not let the people go. And so now we come to the ninth plague. We come to the plague of darkness. And this darkness comes and it is heavy. And so I want us to stand and I want to look at this together as we read Exodus 10 verses 21 through 29. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let's pray. Father God, it is your sovereignty is an amazing thing. Your relentless grace and faithfulness to your promises, it's an amazing thing. Your plan to make your name known and famous throughout all of the world is an amazing thing. And so, God, I pray that tonight as we look at what you're going to do in this plague, I pray, God, that our hearts would be amazed at who you are. And our hearts would be amazed at your grace. God, I pray that you would give us just an unction to receive your word, to feel the weight of it. And God, that we wouldn't look at this as just some old historical story or fact, but we would see this as something that we need to apply to our hearts tonight. And God, in that, you would be magnified, you would be glorified. And God, we would truly, our hearts would sing and give you the worship that only you deserve. I thank you that you're a God that we can trust in. I thank you that you're a faithful God. And I thank you that by your grace, even though you were not obligated to, you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us so that we can dig and study, so that it leads our hearts to worship. So God, please meet with us now and receive the worship that only you deserve. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you'll notice with this plague is that it comes unannounced. It comes unannounced just like the third and the sixth plagues did. And you know that when it goes dark and the sun doesn't come up, you know the Egyptians are having to ask the question. They are having, that you know they asked the question, what is up with this darkness? What's up with this darkness? And we see a description of this darkness in verses 21 and 22. Let me read it to you again. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." All right. So we see that there's a darkness to be felt. It's pitch darkness, and it's 3 days. Now, when we think about it, we don't think so much about the severity of darkness, do we? We don't think about the physical darkness being severe. We can have a tendency to read this passage and say, man, that's not much of a plague at all. Because we look at that and we say, okay, man, I spend good money trying to create darkness in my home. If I want to take a nap, if I want to rest, I'm going to go spend good money to buy some blinds to put in my room so that I can create darkness during the day. And I can create darkness at night. I want it to be dark in my room. And I spend good money trying to create that. But a lot of times we don't think about some of the other things that can come with the darkness that's being talked about in this passage. I know when I was at Clemson, we had a group of guys that we did a lot of hiking. Any weekends that in the fall that we didn't have a home football game. And a lot of times during the spring, on Saturdays, we would go hiking somewhere. We would go to Whitewater Falls. Any place within an hour or two drive, we would go. And one of the places that we used to go is a place called Stump House Tunnel. I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard of it, but Stump House Tunnel was a tunnel that was being bored into the side of a mountain, and it was going to be designed for railroad, so the railroad would pass through. But when the Civil War broke out, all the work on the railroad came to a halt, and it was never resumed, and it was never finished. So here you've got this tunnel that's being bored through this mountain that I don't know exactly the length. I want to say a mile or 2 miles into it. Okay, and so what we would do is we would go, and we would go into the entrance, and we would just start walking. And one of the rules that we had was no flashlights. And so as you walked from the entrance, you would keep walking, and you would keep walking, and then the light would get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until you got to a point where when you look back, you couldn't even see the entrance, and it was pitch black, dark. I mean, you could hold your hand right there, and you cannot see the hand in front of you. You know that the walls are closed because you can hear the water seeping out of it, but you can't see anything. And what you end up doing is you end up groping around and feeling around, and it's an eerie feeling. It will cause fear to come upon you, and you know you're right there, and you know that really there's nothing that's going to happen, but the fear is there. I never did make it to the end. I don't even know if it has an end. I think it may end up in the abyss for all I'm concerned. But that kind of darkness can cause you to think about things. That kind of darkness can bring fear into your soul that you didn't know was there. And that's the kind of darkness that we need to be thinking about here. That's the kind of darkness that we need to imagine, because verse 21 says that this was a darkness that could be felt. That means that it was a darkness that was thick. It was heavy. The literal translation in verse 22 says that this was a dark darkness. A dark darkness. It was pitch. That lets us in on the severity and the supernatural nature of this plague. Because that word for felt carries the meaning that the only possibility of getting around would be to feel yourself around. In that kind of darkness, you would be reduced to groping around, okay? And there would be no normal activity in a darkness like that because you couldn't see a thing. You couldn't even see the hand in front of your face. That word for felt is used one other time, and it's used in Judges 16 when Samson, after they had gouged his eyes out, and he would have, you can imagine that he was experiencing this darkness because he couldn't see. He said, the only thing that he asked, he says, I want to feel the pillars of the Philistine temple so that he could push out and avenge himself and kill the Philistines. And he wanted to feel. And so this darkness to be felt, that's the idea here that's being conveyed, is that this darkness is peculiar in its thickness, it's peculiar in its density, it's peculiar in its heaviness because it's supernatural. It's pitch black dark. And I don't want us to miss the supernatural aspect of this darkness. Now, that's appropriate when we start thinking about the meaning of darkness in Scripture. Darkness in Scripture is associated with the darkness that accompanies God's judgment. Okay? It accompanies God's judgment. It accompanies God's curse. It can signify error. It can signify ignorance. It can signify sin and rebellion and death. All of the things that are opposed to God. And it's a perfect picture of man's soul apart from God. And often darkness in Scripture is used figuratively as calamity brought on by God Himself. And so we see that the use of darkness in this plague actually speaks to the severe judgmental nature of this plague. And it lasted for 3 days. For 3 days. In the Old Testament, the number 3 symbolizes importance. It signifies significance. It signifies completeness and finality in it, and it has a definitive nature to it. Think about Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 tells us that God is 3 times what? Holy. Okay? And so in that we see, we know that God's holiness is complete, it's final, it's definitive. And so by this plague of darkness lasting for 3 days, that is emphasizing to us that we are to understand the depths of this darkness. We are to understand the completeness and the definitive nature of it. And we are to understand the message that God is sending. God's judgment has enveloped the land. And the length of 3 days is emphasizing God's complete control. Complete control over the situation and what's happening in Egypt. Now there's, of course, physical properties associated with this darkness. Okay, there's physical things, physical obstacles because of this darkness. And because it was there was no warning, so this would impact, make the impact even more urgent and more frightening. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about your life. If you had absolutely no source of light whatsoever, not even the moon, I mean nothing, what would your life be like? There would be inconveniences. There would be groping and feeling around. There would be fear of the unknown. And that's what the Egyptians are experiencing here. Your life without any source of light whatsoever, your life would come to a standstill. And for 3 days, the Egyptians' ordinary life was non-existent. It was at a standstill. Now you think about it. Think about what happened at the end of the last plague. I can't help but imagine that some of the Egyptians are asking themselves or telling themselves, I know the source of this darkness. You know that they were some of them had to know that the source of this darkness was the God of Moses. You know that some of the Egyptians probably knew the message of this darkness. Some of the servants in Pharaoh's court got it. The last plague we looked at in Exodus 10, verse 7, it says, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God.' Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" They got it. They knew. They understood. Some of them probably understood the message of this darkness. Yes, there were physical things associated with it, but we dare not miss the spiritual implications of this plague. As with the other plagues, God is attacking the gods, the false gods of Egypt, and this plague is no different. This plague is no different. I would say this plague is even more intense and more direct, because this is an attack on the chief deity of Egypt. This is a direct attack even on Pharaoh himself, which is going to cause him to go into an outrage, which we'll see later. But I want you to think about it. Days of darkness would scare anybody. But for the Egyptians, it held a special fear and a special terror for them. Why? Because they worshiped the sun. They worshiped the sun. They served a solar pantheon. They had a pantheon of gods, but they had a solar pantheon also. They served Horus, who was the god of the sunrise. And I can't help but think that Horus should be living down in the lower state, South Carolina. That's a South Carolina name. That's a soggy bottom swamp name. I can't imagine serving a god named Horus. I feel like I should have an uncle or a cousin named Horus. But they did. Horus was the god of the sunrise. Aten was the god of the midday sun. And Atum was the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity of this solar pantheon was a god named Amun-Re. And he was worshipped as the personification of the sun. And for the Egyptians, his rising in the east was a symbol for them of life and resurrection. They worshiped him as the God who created the heavens and the earth. They worshiped him as the God who had created even them. And they would worship him in the mornings as he was rise, because as he rose, because that was giving them life. And when he set at sunset, that was representative to them of death. And it represented the underworld. Unlike his rising, which gave him hope, this was to them representative of death. Okay? And for the Egyptians, it was a matter of faith that the eternal rising sun could never be destroyed. It could never be defeated. And so think about this. During this plague of darkness, Amon-Re did not rise. And therefore, he could not give the Egyptians life. And they had no hope. During this plague, the realm of Amon-Re was death. It was death and judgment and hopelessness. And so in this 3 days, in this darkness, the Egyptians find themselves totally without hope. They have no hope. And now I want you to think about how serious this plague would be now for the Egyptians. It's not just darkness. It's taking away their life. It's taking away their God. It's taking away their hope of life and resurrection. It's taking away all hope that they may have. I mean, think about it. When your God is the sun and the sun is blotted out, you're left with nothing but emptiness and dread and fear. This is what the darkness is doing to the Egyptians. And we ask the question, okay, well, now how does this, an attack on Pharaoh? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he was regarded as the son of Amon-Re. And he was the personal embodiment of this solar supreme deity. Egypt's king was Egypt's god. And as the incarnation of Amon-Re, he was to maintain the cosmic order. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as their god, and here is a god, the Pharaoh, that is the son of Amon-Re, who was the personification of the sun. And now, what's happening? Their god can't save them. Their god can't even rise and shine to give them life. They had to wonder why their God was not able to make the sun rise. And so we see in this plague, we see a note of finality as God, as Yahweh, is attacking and ruling and proving his sovereignty over the supreme God of Egypt and over Pharaoh personally. This is a direct attack on Pharaoh's godhood, and Pharaoh doesn't like it. The Egyptians were worshiping a mortal man as eternal God, and Pharaoh was claiming attributes and rights and prerogatives that belong to God alone. And in doing that, Pharaoh was an antichrist, because he was a blasphemous imposter claiming to be the son of God. And before God would be finished with Pharaoh, he would launch a direct attack on Amon-Re and Pharaoh in order to glorify himself. And in so doing, he would accomplish a comprehensive defeat of his enemies in the false gods of Egypt. This plague of darkness proved God's sovereignty and his absolute power over creation, and it proved his sovereignty and his absolute power over the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. Darkness may not seem like much of a plague to us, but its significance would have been felt deeply in all of Egypt. And the Egyptians should come to the conclusion that their sun gods, our sun gods can't save us. And they should come to the conclusion that even the light of day is controlled by the God of Moses. And so God would have his way with the Egyptians, and God would have his way with their gods. But not only is this plague a message of darkness, but there was also a message of light. And we see that because the distinction remains. Look at verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Think about this. This just speaks to the miraculous nature of this plague. It speaks to the supernatural. Think about it. You're an Egyptian, and you're in the midst of a darkness where you cannot even move around in your house. You cannot even see your hand in your face. And then you hear that God's people have light in their homes. What are you going to think? You think that the God that's supposed to give you life and hope and the resurrection, he can't even rise. The Egyptians, apparently, they couldn't even light lamps or candles in their home. That's supernatural. It is pitch black darkness, but yet God's people have light in their dwellings. The Israelites are moving about because they have this light, but yet the Egyptians are groping and feeling around, and they're reduced to that because it's a darkness that must be felt. The Israelites are being blessed of God, but the Egyptians are not. There's no greater contrast than the contrast between darkness and light. That's why we say when we're making a comparison and we look at a comparison that's totally polar opposites and totally different, we say it's as different as what? Night and day. It's as different as night and day. Let me give you an example. Who in here would consider themselves quiet and kind of shy? All right. You fill in the blank. We comparing you with Jill Higginbotham. It's as different as night and day as far as quietness and loudness is concerned. It couldn't be any more different. And the biblical, I want you to think about this. The biblical contrast between darkness and light could not be any more different. In the Old Testament, light signifies covenant blessings such as peace and justice and the presence of God with you and His face shining upon you. And the polar opposite of that is darkness, which reflects God's judgment and God's curse and death and God's face turned away from you. It doesn't get any more night and day than that. And in this distinction, we learn that God is the true provider of light, not Amon-Re. God is the provider of light. Light does not exist apart from God, and He will shed it on whom He will. And this distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelite, in this distinction, Goshen and their dwellings and their homes were exempted from the full impact of this plague. And the lights that were shining in the homes of the Israelites in Goshen was a testimony that the presence of God was with them. God was with them. And Pharaoh doesn't like it. And this darkness gets to Pharaoh, so he calls for Moses. He calls for Moses and he wants to negotiate. He wants to negotiate the terms. But the message that he gets is that there's no negotiations. It's all or nothing. Look at verses 24 through 26. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Pharaoh knows what God is commanding. Pharaoh knows what God is demanding of him. He's already been told in verse 9, Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Pharaoh knows what God is demanding. He's just not willing to humble himself and submit to it. Pharaoh wants to negotiate the terms. God doesn't negotiate terms. He dictates them. Pharaoh wants to deal with God on his own terms, and God won't have that. God doesn't work that way. Pharaoh should know that by now. And in Pharaoh's attempted negotiations, we see his heart revealed. We see his heart of opposition revealed toward God and the people of God. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh's desire was that the Israelites would either stay there and continue to serve them, or either we would just destroy them. Think about it. By withholding the herds and the flocks, if they go out into the wilderness, they have absolutely no means of survival. Pharaoh's desire is to destroy them. And in his proposed compromise, Pharaoh is leaving room for himself to determine how people should worship the Lord. In Pharaoh's attempted compromise, he thinks that he's in a battle with God for sovereignty. In Pharaoh's mindset, Pharaoh is at an equal level with God, and God's not going to have that. Pharaoh has absolutely no right whatsoever to dictate in any way the terms of the worship of the Lord. And beloved, neither do we. We need to be very careful about putting stipulations on how I'm going to worship the Lord. It didn't work out too well for Nadab and Abihu, and it will not work out well with us. Pharaoh has absolutely no right. That's God's role alone, and we worship God on his terms. And Moses knew what God was commanding, and Moses didn't want any misunderstanding, so Moses is going to make it abundantly clear to Pharaoh again what God's demands were. Look at what he said. He said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock, they also must go with us. We're not going to leave not one animal behind. We're going to take them to serve our Lord, and we don't know what the Lord will require, so we're giving it all. We're taking it all." Now, I want you to think about something. When Moses tells Pharaoh, "You must also let us have sacrifices," Moses is telling Pharaoh that you, even you, must comply with God's commands. Moses is not negotiating with Pharaoh. Moses is now commanding the king of Egypt with the commands of God, and Pharaoh hates it. Pharaoh hates it. And I know if what we're seeing on, the History Channel, if Pharaoh's bald, you can see just the redness in his ears and his head getting red. He's angry. Moses, who is this Moses to tell me what to do? But we learn from Moses that when it comes to the obedience to God and the worship of the Holy God of Israel, it's all or it's nothing. Moses says there's not going to be one hoof left behind. The Hebrews, they need animals, and we're not leaving one behind. Moses knows there can be no compromise when it comes to the worship of the Lord. The heart of darkness, like Pharaoh's, they want to negotiate the terms. Okay? They want to get God to lower his terms. But those who are in the light, they offer everything to God because of his deliverance of them. Those that walk in the light refuse to hold anything back. And they refuse to hold anything back without even knowing what God's going to require of them, because their desire is to give all of themselves to God in worship. Whatever God wants, I will give it. Whatever God wants, he will have, because my desire is to live my life for his glory. And what a contrast. What a contrast to see Pharaoh's hardened heart contrasted with one whose heart is willing to give everything to God out of joy and love for what he's done. We could almost say, or we can say, the difference is as night and day. And so we see this contrast of a heart that wants to dictate the terms of worship versus a heart that's willing to give all to God in worship. Pharaoh knew exactly what God wanted. Pharaoh knew exactly what God was commanding. But Pharaoh was not willing to go all the way with God. And beloved, a heart that's not willing to go all the way with God is a heart of darkness. A heart that's not willing to go all the way is a heart of darkness. And you see that next in the anger of a hardened heart. Look at verses 27 through 29. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Pharaoh can't stand the commands of God. Pharaoh is not going to submit. He will not humble himself and submit. Who is this Moses that's telling me what to do? It's bossing the king of Egypt around. Beloved, don't be confused. It's not Moses who Pharaoh is upset with. It's not Moses who Pharaoh is angered with. Pharaoh's angry at God because God is proving over and over that he is the sovereign one. He is the God, the one true God. And Pharaoh knows he's defeated. Pharaoh's continued unwillingness to acknowledge the Lord causes him to fly into an uncontrolled rage, which is evident of a hardened heart. That's the blindness of a hardened heart. And even when a hardened heart knows it does not stand a chance, it still refuses to obey. And so he tells Moses, he says, if you come back, if you see my face again, I'm going to kill you. What's Moses' response? Okay. You speak rightly. As you say, that's what that means. You speak right. You do speak rightly. Moses is okay with that. What do you think that did with Pharaoh? What does it do with you? When you want to say something to somebody and you want to say something that's going to cut and it's going to hurt them, it's going to puff you up, and they say, whatever. And so that's what's going on here. Moses just says, yeah, you speak rightly. But there's going to come a time very soon when Pharaoh will summon Moses to see his face and tell him, get out. And when that happens, this statement by Pharaoh, you will not see my face again, will actually be a statement that's prophetic. Because it won't be long when Moses and the Israelites are out of Egypt, never to see Pharaoh's face again. Because God will deliver his people. And so what do we take away from this text? What are messages for us today from this text? There are many. I just listed four, I think. But just as the Exodus was God's plan to glorify himself in the deliverance of his people, so is God's redemptive plan in Christ to do the same and make his glory known to the world in the redemption of man. Beloved, God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And nothing is going to thwart his plan to bring that to pass, because God is faithful to his promises. But there's one thing that we must understand in this. In God's plan of salvation, what makes the distinction is not your ethnicity. It's not your merit. It's not some righteousness of your own. It's not who your parents are. It's not what you do. It's not that you teach Sunday school. It's not that you are a deacon or an elder, or that you work in extended session. It's not that you have the 25 years of perfect attendance medal. The distinction that will divide God's people from those that are not God's people is faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's always been that way. Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 to explain that the righteous shall live by faith. When he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter. You don't have some kind of Zion theology that you can live by, that because of who you are, your ticket to heaven is punched. He says the righteous shall live by faith. And in the context of Habakkuk 2:4, we see that Habakkuk is talking about, okay, I don't care whether you're a Jew, I don't care whether you're Babylonian, the righteous will live by faith. It's not who you are. It's not what you do. Your acceptability before God is based on what Christ has done, and faith in that and trust in that alone. Don't miss that. Just like Pastor Nick has told us, there are Egyptians that leave with the Israelites. The distinction is faith. Second, we said that this darkness was a picture of our soul apart from God. And beloved, here's the reality. There's not one of us that's been a Christian our whole life. We were once in spiritual darkness. We were sitting in darkness in bondage to sin without hope. Our realm was death and judgment. But God, being rich in mercy and grace in Christ, brought us into the light by giving us the light of the world. I want to just share this progression with you from Scripture. In Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, it says this. Just listen. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And here we see the promise of a Savior, the promise of the light of the world. And Jesus himself spoke in John 8:12. He said, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see that Christ is promised. This light of the world is promised. And here we see that the light of the world is here. He is here. And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. And then we see that Christ has accomplished that for us. Colossians 1:11 through 14. It says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see that this light was promised. We see that the light is here. We see that Christ, the light, has accomplished in us, transferring us from this domain of darkness into His kingdom of light. And then we see that because of that grace and because of that mercy, we are to walk in that light. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11 says this: "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Beloved, there is no light. There is no light apart from Christ. And because of that, we find joy in the commands of God. We're not angered like Pharaoh, because we know that God's commands are for our good. In the context of the Word of God, James says these words: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, quick to put yourself under the Word of God, slow to speak the Word of God until you understand, slow to anger when the Word of God confronts you in your sin. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Beloved, the Word of God is for our good. It brings us into a more intimate fellowship with Him because we know Him more deeply. And it brings us into more of a conformity with the image of His Son, with Christ, which is for our good. We just trust it. We must trust it. And because of God's mercy in Christ, like Moses said, it's all or nothing. Because of God's mercy in Christ, we give all to Him in love. Beloved, worship of our God, it's all or it's nothing. We can't serve two masters. We can't have a divided heart. There's no room for divided hearts. There's no room for us to try to negotiate the terms. There's only room for submission to God's terms, and to do that with joy and with willingness. When we understand the grace of God in Christ, our heart will be in line with Paul's instruction in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When we understand the grace of God in Christ, when we understand and comprehend the mercies of God, our heart and the desire of our heart will be to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That word for present was a technical term in the Old Testament to speak of the priest laying the sacrifice on the altar. And when we understand the grace of God in Christ, that's what we will do. We will constantly lay our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice to God, because that's our reasonable service. That's our spiritual worship. That's our heart's desire. And so I want you to think about what God has delivered you from the domain of darkness, and think about Him delivering you into His marvelous light, and give Him the worship that He deserves. Pour yourself out as a living sacrifice to Him and give Him all of you, because that's what He demands. Let's pray. Father God, when I think about the darkness of my soul, when I think about what I was, when I think about my desires, It is a darkness that can be felt. It was a darkness that could be felt. We were groping around in sin, feeling ourselves around being lost, not knowing, without hope, thinking ourselves to be a God who could negotiate with you. And then, God, because of your grace and because of your mercy, you have delivered us from that darkness, from that bondage, from that slavery. And you have given us an inheritance with the saints in light. An inheritance that is guarded by you from heaven. And we are guarded by you from heaven. And in order to do that, you did not withhold your own son, but you sent him to die, a death that I deserved. It's a death that we deserved. There's not one person in this room that deserved to be delivered from darkness into light. Not one. And God, I pray that we don't just read this ninth plague and read about the darkness and walk out of here and not think about our deliverance from it. God, I pray that your grace and mercy would bear so much weight on our soul that we could not help but find joy in making Christ central in our life and pouring ourselves out as a sacrifice, useful to you in your plan for the redemption of man. I don't want this to be a casual thing with us. I don't want the words of the gospel and grace and mercy to be just something we say because we know that's what we're supposed to say. We know what the gospel is. And yet it bear no weight in our soul. Because if our heart's desire is to pour ourselves out and give you all for worship, it will be evident in how we live and how we serve. And may we always know, God, that the distinction is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, for your glory alone. May you be glorified, God, as we walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.